Exodus 20. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we do want to extend to you a very warm welcome. We are in a series of messages on working our way through the book of Exodus. When we came to Exodus chapter 20, we pitched our tents and slowed down to a crawl. Is that fair? Maybe less than a crawl. And we've taken our time going through the Ten Commandments, believing that it is essential for us not to just quickly go through what the Lord has said, but to understand the intent and purpose and applications of each of the commandments. And so a couple of weeks ago, we came to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, the eighth commandment, which says, "You shall not steal." To that reading, I've added Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. That's the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago before I went down to San Diego. And I'd like you to turn there. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Again, to set the context for what we want to talk about this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Let's bow together. Lord, as we have read these passages from Exodus and from Malachi, we have been reacquainted with the framework and the context of our studies in recent weeks. You shall not steal. We're not to steal from each other. We're not to steal from our neighbors. We're not to steal from strangers. And preeminently, we are not to steal from you. And yet your people have often been tempted to do that and often have done it. Oh Lord, we pray that this morning as we continue along those lines, building upon what we have already developed, in looking at your word together, we pray that you will show us your glory, show us your will, and give to us hearts of gratefulness and love and cheerfulness in serving you. May it be our delight to do those things that are pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. This morning, I want to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Under the heading of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, we took up the prophet Malachi's haunting question, will a man rob God? On the face of it, that question sounds absurd, doesn't it? Wouldn't you respond, no, of course not. That would be so obviously, so terribly, so apparently wrong. And yet the point that Malachi makes is that is exactly what God's professing people were doing. They were robbing God in tithes and offerings. How were they robbing God? In a couple of different ways. Some of them were not bringing their tithes and offerings to the Lord. They weren't doing anything. Others of them were exchanging their tithes and offerings, offering a blighted or a diseased animal in the place of a healthy animal, the best of the flock. They were not bringing the whole tithe. There were some who, some who represented what they were giving as the whole tithe, and it was only a part of it. And men thought they could get away with cheating God. While Malachi has primarily tithes and offerings in view, not giving God what is due him in any way, in any part of life, is theft. Paul David Tripp, in the book that our men's group is going through, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, notes that stolen worship is at the core of what is wrong with fallen human beings. Stolen worship. Sadly, we are all guilty of the crime. Because we are worshipers by nature, we are always, one, giving proper worship to God, two, serving something else, or three, worshiping ourselves, demanding to be the center of our own universe. And Tripp's indictment is that we are all worship thieves because we put ourselves and our interests above the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once observed that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality. The term superficial points to that which lies on the surface only, lacking real depth, lacking real substance. And wherever we examine the life of the church today, and church life is summarized in Acts 2 in four categories, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, whether we look at the church's doctrine, her fellowship, her sacraments, or her praying, all is superficial. It all lacks real depth and substance. And why is that? The old Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, and I couldn't find a specific date of publication, but Hopkins died in 1690, so I assume he wrote it before then. But Hopkins makes the point. Two things in general are required to perfect or to mature a Christian. The one, a clear and distinct knowledge of his duty. The other, a conscientious practice of it, correspondent to his knowledge. And both are equally necessary. He goes on to say, knowledge indeed may be found without practice. And our age abounds with speculative Christians whose religion is but like the rickets that makes them grow large in the head but narrow in the breast, whose brains are replenished with notions or ideas, but their hearts straightened or constricted towards God, and their lives black and deformed. Hopkins says we must know what to do. We need knowledge. But knowledge by itself is insufficient. Knowledge is not the goal. We need knowledge of what God wants us to do in order to do. Knowledge serves the purpose of doing. And if we gain knowledge, but not the doing, he says, we're superficial. Our lives are black and deformed. We are not what God wants us to be. The church in Malachi's day was superficial. The people knew the eighth commandment. The issue was not a lack of knowledge. It wasn't that it wasn't spelled out plainly enough, you shall not steal. How difficult is that to comprehend? Are there any words there that we struggle with? Is that so complex a commandment that we can't carry it out? That's not the issue. That's not the problem. They knew the eighth commandment. They knew the statement God made, you shall not steal. But then they proceeded to do just that. They thought they could rob God and get away with it. They thought they were clever and smart and that God was way too busy to pay attention to them. And they thought they could get away with it. They did not give God what he said was due to him. Could part of our superficiality today be that, like them, we also are robbing God? There's confusion today concerning the New Testament pattern for giving. Are we, like our Old Testament forefathers and counterparts, supposed to tithe? Or are we, in this new covenant, freed from that responsibility? What I'd like to do this morning with you is to examine three New Testament passages on giving. And then we'll draw some conclusions. These are not obscure passages. These are probably the three major passages on giving in the New Testament. We must know what God wants us to do, and then we must do it. So let's begin. I don't have three points. I don't have three questions. I don't have three statements. I have three passages. So let's begin by looking at the first passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me read the whole passage, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll come back and make some observations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's a church that in God's providence he founded. He was the one who went to Corinth as a missionary, gathered people together, some of whom were converted, and formed the church. Now he's writing to that church. And Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." There were those who were actively undermining Paul's ministry in Corinth, suggesting that Paul was only out for his own interests, for his own self-glory, and that Paul had misled the Corinthians. Paul's writing to them and saying, that's not true. I've shown you the evidences of my calling and my apostleship. And you yourselves, by the fact that you've been converted by the gospel that I preached, you are the seal of my apostleship. "This is my defense," he says in verse 3, "to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, who is Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Now, keeping all that in mind, let's make some observations. We face a new situation in the New Testament. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ heralded the end of the old covenantal ceremonial system with its temple in Jerusalem, its order of priests, and its sacrifices. Christ is the only and sufficient sacrifice. Christ is the great high priest, with all believers serving as priests beneath him. And the church today is the temple, a temple being built not with stones, but with living stones. But there were still apostles and others engaged in gospel ministry. Were they to be supported in their ministry financially or not? And if they were, how were they to be supported? Paul responds to the first issue in the first 14 verses. He says that this is an obvious responsibility to support those engaged in gospel ministry, even a right that those who serve in that capacity possess. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" That's one of the marks of an apostle. "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, even though others may discount me, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right? He doesn't say, don't we have the need? Don't we need? He's not arguing a practical issue. We need food and drink. We have rent too. We have to pay mortgages. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now, he's not saying that Cephas and the other apostles, Peter and the other apostles, are not working. But he's saying, are we the only ones who have to work at an outside job? You remember, Paul took a job as a tent maker to avoid having to be supported by the people that he was speaking to. Now, he made that choice, he'll tell us later, for a reason. But he says it's a right. He establishes it as a right. Later on, he asks the question in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? And a little bit later in verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So Paul establishes what he calls a right of support. And in establishing that, he appeals not only to the necessity, he appeals to the law of God. In verse 8, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? And he goes on to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, to our ears, that might sound a little strange. But remember we talked about in interpreting law, you have statute law, the law as it's written on the books, and then you have case law, applications of that statute law. The law written in the book, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, is not written merely for the oxen's sake. And Paul makes that application. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? That's the point he's establishing. That those who labor in the gospel, it's reasonable for them, in fact, it's a right for them to derive a living from the gospel. And he establishes that not only on the basis of observation of human life. I was in McDonald's yesterday to get my wife a tall iced tea. We actually went to Taco Time, but she doesn't like the tea at Taco Time. And McDonald's is next door, so I go next door to buy the right tea. And then it works out and everybody's happy. Except Taco Time, because they didn't get the sale. But while I was there, an employee came out from around the counter and came around to the front, was after me in line, and the employee ordered a meal. And the employee now behind the counter asked the other employee, who is a customer, do you want that at the discount or do you want that to be your employee meal for today? That's the principle. I'm working at a place that serves food. It's reasonable for me to receive a blessing from that work that I do. And that's, I think, fairly common practice in a number of places. Primarily the way in which we benefit from the place we work is our paycheck. But there are other elements involved as well. But the principle is that if you put and invest your time and energy and skill and labor in a particular work, you should benefit from that work that you do. And Paul is saying, we see that in life, soldiers and those who plant vineyards and those who are shepherds, and we see it in those who plant and thresh. But it's also the law of God. And that's the authority that establishes it as a right of support. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And the term honor is a word that's used primarily of reward or payment. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. More specifically, Paul appeals to the law governing priests as applicable to those who preach the gospel. He says in verse 13, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar, the priests, share in what is offered on the altar. A portion of the offering went to the priest and his family. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. You see, here in verse 14, Paul also answers the how question. We've asked two questions. Is it appropriate? Paul says it's a right of support. It is appropriate. Then the question is, if those who labor in ministry are to be supported, how are they to be supported? And Paul answers that how in this way, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. In the same way, the Old Testament model for supporting the priests furnishes the pattern for supporting those who labor in preaching and teaching in the New Covenant. How were the Old Covenant priests supported? What? By what the people brought. The Old Covenant priests were supported by the tithes and offerings that the people brought to the temple. We've seen that the tithe in the Old Testament supported the temple and its worship aspects. The tithe in the Old Covenant supported the Levites spread among the people doing teaching. It supported education. And it was also a means of supporting people who were in need, the people who were impoverished. So the Old Testament tithes and offerings were brought to the temple, put into the storehouse, to be distributed by the priests, part to support the temple worship and all that goes with that, part to support education spread throughout the nation, and part to support the needs of those who were poor in the community. How are New Covenant ministers to be supported? Paul says, in the same way. Lenski comments in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 9:14, let no one say that this is Jewish and has no bearing on Christ and on the preachers of the gospel. The Old and New Testaments combine in assuring full support to God's workers. I think that's a very important point. Old and New Testament are not contradictory. Old and New Testament agree on this matter, that those who labor in the gospel should be supported and that it should be in the same way that priests were supported in the Old Covenant. Thus, the new covenant clearly establishes the right of gospel ministries to be supported by tithes and offerings of God's people. Paul chose not to use those rights. I mentioned that already. He says in verses 13 and 14, or 12, and let me pick up at verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul did not use that right because he did not want to be looked upon as simply another charlatan or moneymaker, somebody using people for personal wealth. He didn't need the support from the Corinthians. He did not take the support from the Corinthians. And he has the right not to use that right. And there are circumstances today where a pastor or a minister, a New Testament ministry, may not use that right, either because they don't want to in any way hinder the preaching of the gospel among a particular people to whom they're going, or perhaps because a church is small and poor and willing to support them according to their ability, but they can't do it completely. And so many ministers work other jobs as well. I'm not saying that they shouldn't. I'm saying it's a voluntary thing on their part. If they want to do that, they have the right to do that. But for us as a congregation, the obligation is to support those who are engaged in the work of ministry along the lines described here. The fact that Paul chose not to use that right in some circumstances does not mean that those circumstances negate the principle established in Scripture. Now let's look at the second passage a little bit later in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and again I'll read the passage, verses 1 through 4, and then make some observations from it. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, the collection for the saints, Paul in Corinthians, particularly toward the end of Corinthians, is dealing with a number of issues that have already been touched on and that they've raised questions about. And so he refers to the collection for God's people. The collection for the saints, the collection for God's people is described in Romans 15, verses 25 to 27 this way, where Paul says to the Romans, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, we're pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, it's clear from what he says in Romans 15 that this collection is designed and intended primarily for the saints in Jerusalem. Something is going on in Jerusalem. Something is negatively impacting the saints in Jerusalem so that they need help. And this is a remarkable passage because the churches that Paul is talking about, he'll talk about the Galatians, he'll talk about the Corinthians, he'll talk about the Macedonians, he writes to the Romans. These churches are all characterized by what particular characteristic? They're all what kind of churches? They're all Gentile, primarily Gentile churches. So it's not to say there were no Jewish believers in those churches. There were, but they were primarily Gentile churches. And the relationships between Jews and Gentiles were notoriously hostile for centuries. They looked at each other as dogs, unworthy of respect, unworthy of socializing, unworthy of having contact with each other, avoidable to avoid contact at any possibility. But here we have a need that surfaces in Jerusalem among Jewish believers. And we find Gentile churches responding to that need in a remarkable way. It's a beautiful picture of the transforming power of the grace of Jesus Christ, who takes two old enemies and makes of them one new man in Christ. Now note the pattern. This problem that surfaced in Jerusalem was addressed in Acts chapter 11 when some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, Acts 11:28 says, and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And Luke adds a note, this happened during the reign of Claudius. This was an event that, by the time Luke wrote, had already taken place. The disciples, each according to his ability, Antioch was also a primarily Gentile church. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. The famine seems to have begun there and spread throughout the known Roman world. So it's a severe famine. It's an expansive famine. Now let's look at what Paul says about this collection. Note the pattern he provides for the support of the poor. Verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. What does Paul say? Now about the collection for God's people. I have no idea how to do this. You guys figure it out. Is that, you know, even in the Greek, he doesn't say that. It's not as if Paul has no idea what's to be done. Paul says, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. The language, do what I told the Galatian churches to do, is a little more authoritative than it might sound in the NIV translation. The New American Standard Version says, as I directed. That's what you're to do. As I directed. Paul is saying here, I have established a pattern. I've given authoritative direction to the Galatian churches. You do the same thing. And Paul has established a pattern that is to govern the collection in all the churches. And it's a pattern established by apostolic authority. What is the pattern? Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. When is this collection to take place? On the first day of every week. What is the first day of the week? Sunday. When did the early church meet for worship? On Sunday. Why did they meet on Sunday, the first day of the week? Because something happened on Sunday, the first day of the week. What was that? Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection. And the resurrection is an event that changed the course of the world. And so the church gathers from the time that Jesus rose on the first day of the week to worship. Lenski renders this Sunday by Sunday, every Lord's Day, when the people come together to worship, they're to bring their contribution to present to the Lord to help the poor. Couldn't they do it on Tuesday? Sure, they could. I mean, you know. But the idea is we are coming together to worship. And as part of our worship, we bring this contribution to present to the Lord to help the poor. Look at the next element of this pattern. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So who's supposed to do this? Everybody. Everybody? Everybody. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read where somebody said, well, you know, that was then, this is now. We have high taxes. Did they have high taxes? How were taxes collected in that day? Tax collectors got whatever they could. And whatever they automatically charged you more than the government required because that's how they made their income. They kept the difference. Do you think they had high taxes? Better believe it. Well, but there are people who are poor. Do poor people have anything to give? They usually have something. But there were people with large families. Were there people with large families in these churches? There were. Each one. Children. This includes you. Do you earn money? Do you receive an allowance, perhaps, from your parents? You do some chores and you receive some money at the end of the week or at the end of the month or whenever it may be. Do you receive some spending money? You have something that you can give from to the Lord. Everyone, not just the rich, not just the middle-class church members, not just the grown-ups, not just the kids, but you're right, everybody. Everybody can do this. Everyone, without exception, can bring something when the church meets on the first day of the week to help with the needs that are presented in this way. Next, he says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. Charles Hodge points out, that the word translated save means to put into the treasury. This is a very interesting word. The noun form of the verb is thesaurus. Thesaurus, a writer's friend. What's a thesaurus? Not a dictionary. It's a treasury of words. It's a collection of words, and it lists synonyms and antonyms. Words that are similar have the same meaning. Words that are opposite. And when you're fishing around writing a paper or something and you want some variety in word usage and you can't think of something, You don't want to be so repetitive. It's a wonderful treasury to have. But it's a place where words are deposited to be used. And that's the word that's used here. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But this term to save, saving it up, is a word that points to depositing into the common treasury of the church on the Lord's Day, not into personal savings. What's in view here is the people, each one of them, bringing their contribution, whether it's large or small, whatever it may be, bringing their contribution and putting it into the common treasury of the church, depositing it there to be used in appropriate ways. How much? Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Giving is to be proportionate and based upon income. Thus, the gift of the, I think this is something really important to recognize. Thus, the gift of the poor man is equal to the gift of the rich man. Well, somebody says, oh, the rich man gives $1,000. The poor man gives $10. How can they be equal? The poor man gives $2. How can that be equal? It's the same sum in keeping with his income. It's the same proportion. Do you remember that Jesus observed the widow that threw her last coin? She had no money. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very scrupulous about their tithe, their tenth. Jesus wasn't impressed by that. He was impressed by this poor woman whose last coin was very little, but it represented all she had. And she gave it all. And she gave much more than those rich people who tithed down to the last decimal point. That's the picture that's in view here. We all can contribute. And as we contribute a sum in keeping with our income, as our giving is proportionate and is based upon income, by the way, what proportion was well known? What proportion was already established and authorized in Scripture of income? What? A tenth. A tenth. That's proportion. That's percentage of income. Already authorized, already known, already established. And as each one brings their tenth, they are each one giving equally to the Lord. Another part of this pattern is so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. One of the complaints I hear about many churches is how often they pass the plate. How often they take up special collections for this cause and that cause and every other cause. I've heard of churches, well, I was there for one church service. I was visiting a church, and they passed the plate, and somebody in the back counted the offering, and somebody came up while the pastor was preaching and kind of gave him a slip of paper. And when the pastor finished preaching, he said, there wasn't enough money collected in the offering this morning. We're going to pass it again. Don't you get tired of that sometimes when you know, don't you get weary of those special collections? I think I can honestly say we've never made a big thing about giving and money except as we're dealing with the text. And it comes up in that text. We don't maneuver to get to the place where we can talk to people about giving. We don't need to. I get all kinds of phone calls almost every week from fundraisers people who are, you know, they want us to distribute this or distribute that, and we get to keep 10% or we get to keep 25% or whatever. Do you do any fundraising? We say no. Oh, thank you. Hang up. People can't believe that we're not out there drumming up business for this or that, or, you know, for camp or for whatever. We depend on the tithes and offerings of the people. And your tithes and offerings have sustained us throughout the many years. I mean, I can't speak for all the years, but I've been here 36. I think that's a good representation. To know that we don't need to do those special pledges. Now, there may be a time when somebody has a particular need, a crisis need, and we may need to raise money to send somebody someplace or get them to a funeral or something like that. We may ask or mention it. But it's not those continual appeals. And Paul says that if you do what I've told you to do, you won't need to do that. No collections to be made. Giving is to be a regular part of church life, to avoid the necessity of constantly making special appeals. Now, I mentioned the word thesaurus, and I want to relate this back to Malachi chapter 3, because I think that this passage in 1 Corinthians 16 is critical to our understanding. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Remember that offerings were not just financial. The people brought material things from their flocks, from their crops, from their manufacturing. And so the church treasury was not a bank account. The church or the temple treasury was actually a warehouse, if you will, with rooms for storage in the temple. And Old Covenant people, Old Covenant believers, brought their tithe to the temple where it was put into the treasury or the storehouse. It's obscured in our English versions, but the verb storehouse, or the noun storehouse, thesaurus, comes from the verb thesaurizo. And the word translated save, saving it up in the NIV, put it in storehouse, that's the same word that's used in Malachi in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hauck, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says, thesaurus is the place where a thing is stored, the treasure chamber, chest, or house. That is, a state warehouse or temple treasury or temple storehouse for offerings in kind. Payments into the thesaurus are temple offerings, sacrificial and guilt offerings, or thank offerings. And what I'm saying is that's the word that's used here. And that Paul is referring to this old covenant practice of bringing your contribution, putting it into the storehouse, and he's saying, that's what you need to do in the church. I told the Galatians, I'm telling you, and this is for all the churches. Each person is to set aside a percentage of their income. Remember, the people were paid how frequently in that day? Not monthly. Not weekly. Daily. They were paid daily. And so they were to take a percentage of each day's pay, set it aside, and then on the first day of the week, bring it to put it into the common treasury, to put it into the storehouse. That is, the church, when they gathered on the first day of every week. The final passage, 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8. Let me read verses 1 through 15. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Again, observations. First of all, Paul talked about the Galatians. He wrote to the Corinthians, and now he talks about the Macedonians as well, and how they followed this pattern of giving. And again, note the pattern. The people gave. Despite what Paul describes as severe trial, verse 2, and extreme poverty, verse 2. The people were heavily taxed. They themselves were experiencing the effects of this worldwide famine, or at least they soon would be if they were not already. And yet they gave. They never let their bills be an excuse for not giving. They never robbed God to pay the dentist. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. As much as they were able is not exactly what Paul says here. The New American Standard is closer to the Greek text. The Greek text has the word kata, which means according to. They gave not as much as they were able. They gave according to their ability. There's a difference. New American Standard says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. The phrase kata dominates and speaks of the fact that they gave according to their ability, going back to what Paul said, each one should lay aside a proportion of income in keeping with their income. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying they not only tithed, they gave beyond the extreme generosity. They were in extreme poverty, but they didn't give a minimum amount. They gave as much as they could. They gave beyond what God was looking for from them, beyond what the church expected from them. According to their ability and beyond their ability. According to their ability, the sum in keeping with their income, a tithe. Beyond their ability, the offerings that exceed a tithe. The same two categories that we find in the Old Testament. We see that they gave enthusiastically, that they begged for the privilege of participating. Entirely on their own, Paul says, verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They did not see this as a legalistic duty. They saw it as an opportunity to express their love for God and an opportunity to express their love for God's people. They gave spiritually, verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. This was a spiritual sacrifice, not a dues payment that they made, not a club membership payment, but an evidence of their gratitude to the Lord and their giving themselves up to Him. This was not a cold financial transaction, but an act of worship and of love. And so Paul writes to them in verse 7, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Our heart's desire ought not to merely give what's required of us, but our heart's desire ought to be to excel in this grace of giving. They gave cheerfully. Looking at chapter 9, verse 7. Actually, let me pick up at verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's draw some conclusions quickly from these three passages. First, we've often seen that the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is one that is marked by both identity and difference, both unity and discontinuity. The ceremony has ceased. The ceremonial law has been put out of function because it has been superseded and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, not to be rebuilt, because the temple that God is now building is a spiritual temple made up of living stones, that is, men and women and boys and girls, whose hearts are regenerated and belong to Jesus Christ. The priesthood that was handed down from father to son that lasted for generations is ended, because all of us who are believers, men and women, boys and girls, have immediate and direct access into the presence of the Holy One. The priesthood of all believers, it was called in the Reformation. And we no longer need a high priest to go in once a year and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, because our high priest is Jesus Christ. And he offered himself once for all on the cross. A sacrifice that cannot and need not be repeated, because what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, his blood has done. And he has secured our redemption. He has purchased our cleansing. And we are free and forgiven and sanctified in him. Tithing was not part of the ceremonial law. Tithing was not part of the Mosaic Covenant. Abraham presented tithes to Melchizedek to worship God before Moses ever existed, before the law had ever been given. Secondly, the Old Testament pattern for giving provides the New Testament pattern for the support of church ministry, education, and the care of the poor. These are the same uses of the tithe and offerings in the Old Covenant, and these are the uses of the tithes and offerings in the New. Thirdly, an Old Covenant believer brought his tithe to the temple treasury to be distributed. So the New Covenant believer also brings his New Covenant tithe to the storehouse, to the temple treasury. The temple is the church, to be distributed. Fourthly, as the Old Covenant required all who gave to love the Lord, so the New Covenant requires us to give with a loving heart and sees giving as a spiritual and cheerful privilege, not a harsh duty, not a burden that oppresses us. So let us conclude then by remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 20, who said, and I think you know these words, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Let's not look upon giving in the New Covenant as an onerous burden. Let's look at it as a wonderful privilege, an opportunity to demonstrate our love for God and our love for His people. Let's pray. Lord, we have much in these passages to think about. You've given us knowledge. We pray that you'll help us to affirm that knowledge. We pray that you'll help us to do what you call us to do. To be lovers and doers of the word, to the glory of your wonderful name. Thank you for the grace that you shower upon us. Lord, you more than shower. You lavish us in the love of Jesus. And we thank you with all of our hearts. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 434.